And one of the things I love about James is one of the most practical books in the entire Bible. Like, we're going to see there's a lot of books and a lot of letters that are written in the Bible that tell us what to believe. These are the things we are to believe, but what we're going to see in the book of James is a book that tells us what to do and how to live. And so I'm really excited just to jump in to see, like, do our convictions, what we believe, really match our actions? Because if we truly believe certain things, it's going to change the way that we live. And so James is going to call for a revolution in our life. James is going to call for us to live a changed life. As people who have been truly changed by Jesus, it's going to be evident, and we're going to see if faith is truly real and genuine through the way that we live our lives. And so it's important that James is not calling us to just alter our behavior and, like, be nice people, do these things. No, he's calling us from the very first verse to have a change in identity. And when we have a change in identity, that change in identity will lead to a change in action. And so it's very important, and the reason why this morning we're going to cover one verse in the entire book of James. And you're like, how is Justin going to do that? Because you've heard me speak before and you know I can do that, right? I can take one verse and we're going to expand for the next 30 minutes, right? 40, 50, okay, we'll see. But we're going to jump into James chapter 1, verse 1. And that's all we're going to look at this morning. And I think it's a great starting point for us just to really see who is this guy James. Because we need to know the background of James to really see where he's coming from. James is not just writing as a guy, hey, go and change your behavior. He's not interested in just changing the outside, changing how you perform. James is about allowing God to change your identity, to change you from the inside, which will ultimately affect the outside, what you do. And so identity leads to activity. And what we're going to see is our identity shapes what we do. And that's kind of just the premise of where we're going to begin this morning. And this is completely countercultural. I know that. This is the way the world functions. Like, if I do certain things, then I'll become something. Like, if I perform in a certain way, then I'll be accepted. I'll have significance. I'll have love. I'll have joy. If I do these certain things, then I gain this certain identity. But you know, the Bible is always countercultural, and we're going to see that is actually a lie of the enemy. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the enemy, Satan, come to Adam and Eve, and he tells them this. He says, if you take of this fruit, if you do this, then you're going to have this knowledge, and when you do that, then you will be like God. And so what Satan told us, the number one lie is, your doing creates your being. But what God came to tell us and what James is going to write from is he's going to say, no, actually, your being is what creates and leads to your doing. It's not what you do that makes up your identity. And so we're going to see it's not about if we do good things. If we do the things that James talks about, then we're going to earn God's approval. No, we're doing these things out of the fact that we've already earned God's approval, that we're already God's accepted ones, we're already God's chosen ones, and we're going to live our life in light of that identity. And so the fact that I'm loved, the fact that I'm cared for, the fact that I'm an adopted son or daughter of God, the fact that I'm chosen, the fact that I've been given immeasurable riches, I'm going to live my life in light of this. And that's what James is about. But it's easy to just jump into James and look at it as a book of commands and just go, well, man, this is legalistic. Like, this is legalism. Just do these things. But I'm here to tell you, like, Jesus is not out to just make nicer people. Jesus is not out to just make people go to church once a week. Jesus is not out to just allow people to give more. He wants a transformation of your life. And that's why we're jumping into James chapter 1, verse 1. And that's why our starting point is defining who is James. Because James is writing as a changed man. And before we get into all the practical things of how we should live, we're going to see that James is writing as a person who says, it's not what you do. We need to know who we are and whose we are. Who do we belong to? Because our identity will shape our activity. And so the first point I just want to share with you before we jump into this passage is change is possible. Change is possible. We read in James chapter 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That's all we got. That's all that this book tells us about James. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And so we're going to see that change is possible. James has had a radical transformation in your life, and we don't see it just in this passage, just in this letter. We're going to have to go back and see that actually James has had his complete identity altered. He's seeing himself completely different now. And we're going to ask this question, how did this happen? We need to know this because God desires change in each of us. And so we're going to see that James at one time was a skeptic. James was very skeptical of this man named Jesus. And what you're going to find out, the interesting relationship between James and Jesus. James was a skeptic. James was somebody who mocked and criticized this guy named Jesus. But yet he calls himself here a servant of God. How did this transformation take place? And I think at the beginning of the new year, all of us have these things. We want to change. We all have these things that we go, man, I want this to be different. I want this to be altered. More than just the outside, though, God is desiring to change you completely, to radically create in you a new identity. And I want to give you hope this morning and show you, no matter where you are in this room, maybe you're the skeptic this morning. Maybe you're the person questioning Jesus. And maybe you couldn't come to the point of just saying, I'm a servant. I'm a slave of Christ. Maybe that's not you this morning. I just want to let you know that change is possible and there's great hope in the Redeemer. And so let's begin this journey to discover who is James this morning. And you don't have to flip to all these passages. They're going to be on the screen. But I would write these down, and this is going to kind of give us some background into James' life. The first one is Matthew chapter 13, verse 54 through 55. And it says this. In the Gospel of Matthew. And coming to his hometown, Jesus, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And so it tells us right here who James is. James is Jesus' brother, okay? He's his brother. And if you really want to know someone, who do you ask? You don't ask just an acquaintance. If you really want to get to know someone, ask their family, right? Like my sister, anytime we've got together with family, like I remember when Amber first met my family, and I'm like, she's going to leave, you know, because my family's crazy, okay? And my sister, like, takes full liberty to just tell everything that I've ever done. And that's like a good brother or sister always does, right? And so, like, anytime you're around her, she's like, let me tell you what my brother did when I was 5. You know, let me tell you what my brother did when I was 7. You know, and she's going to tell all these horror stories of us growing up and all these things about Justin. And the truth is, like, you're going to get a real picture of who Justin is by asking your family. And so we're going to see, this is really interesting because we're jumping in, we're talking to Jesus' family and going, man, this is going to give us great evidence to who Jesus is. Because if James says he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, there must have been some good evidence in Jesus' life to make that true, right? To make that a reality. Because if anyone's going to know, if anyone's going to say, well, man, this is just blown way out of proportion, Jesus wasn't really who he says he was, James is going to know. In fact, that's where James started out. We read on in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus was talking earlier in this chapter about being a healer, about being a forgiver of sins. People were coming to see these miracles take place. And in the midst of this crowd, all these people are gathering around to come and see who this Jesus character was. And in all of this crowd, his family stood out there. And we're going to go, like, how does his family respond to these claims that Jesus is forgiver of sins, that Jesus is healer, that he's come to perform all these miracles? Here's what it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So who does Jesus' family think that they're like, he's crazy. He's insane. James is going, dude, what are you doing? You're embarrassing our family. Like, would you get out of the streets? Come, quit saying those things. Like, his family is going, you're completely crazy, Jesus. Like, this, how could you make these claims? And in fact, we're going to see it move on. James was among them, and James was a skeptic. We see in John chapter 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see all the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So we saw in the previous passage, they were like, Jesus, get in the house. You're embarrassing us. Like, quit saying those things out in the street. Get in here. But now they're sitting there going, hey, no one does these things in secret. Go on. Go show yourself to the world. And why are they doing that? Well, in verse 5, it tells us. In John 7, verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. They were mocking him. They were ridiculing him. They were being sarcastic. They were skeptics. They were unbelievers. And I think that's where many of us, maybe even today, you go, that's me. I'm skeptical about who this Jesus character is. I'm skeptical that Jesus can really do what he says he can do and that Jesus did what he said he did. And I'm a skeptic. And we're going to see that there's this transformation that takes place, that James went from being a skeptic to what he called himself right here, James being a servant. And what you're going to find out is if you read through the book of Acts, if you read through Galatians, you're going to see that James actually became a major leader in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, in Galatians 2:9, Paul called him a pillar of the church. Like, James, you're a pillar of the church. This guy who's like, hey, go out there and get yourself killed. You know, just mocking Jesus. Now he's a pillar of the church. Like, he's a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Not only that, but like, one of the biggest debates in all of church history happened in Acts chapter 15. And they're discussing and debating, you know, these Jews, they came into the faith, but what about the Gentiles? And who do they go to? Who does Paul go to? Who do these people go to? They go to James. Like, James, what should we do about this? How should we handle this situation? James was a man leading the church in Jerusalem, and now he's called himself a servant. And so I think the question is there must have been some great evidence that Jesus was who he really said he was. Like, there must have been something that happened, something that occurred that really allowed James to go, I believe. Like, Jesus is really who he says he is. That created this transformation in his life. And in fact, we read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see that Jesus goes, he goes to the cross, he dies, he's buried, he's put in a tomb, and we know the story that 3 days later he rose again. And as he rose again, he appeared to certain people. And we read about those people in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's who he appeared to. It says, for I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures, and that he appeared. Who did he appear to? He appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to who? James. He appeared to James. Now, let me tell you, if Jesus appeared before James, obviously James would know that Jesus truly died. James would know, being his brother, that he was put in a tomb. And James would recognize if this person walking up to him truly is his brother, right? And so we see that James has encountered the resurrected Christ, and it changed everything. James encountered the resurrected Christ, and it led him from being a skeptic to the point of being a servant. It radically transformed his life. And so I'm going to challenge us this morning, if we want to see that change take place, if maybe we're in a place of skepticism this morning, or maybe we're just in a place where we haven't fully jumped across that line of faith and put our faith and trust in Jesus, I want you to face the facts of the resurrection. It says over 500 people saw him. Many of these people, one of the claims is, well, they were hallucinating. 500 people were hallucinating. So they really didn't see Jesus. They just longed to see Jesus. And that's one of the claims, that he didn't really rise from the grave. He was just, people were just hallucinating. And I want you to see, like, if they were hallucinating, don't you think they could have just said, you're totally false. Look, his body is here in this tomb. And they go and get the body and present the body. And then there goes the whole scheme. Like, resurrection never happened. We go and present the body of Jesus. And don't you think the Romans, the people who are trying to stop what Jesus is trying to do in the building of the church, that if this were the claim, that it was just a hallucination, don't you think they would have went and got the body and said, look, the person you worship as the resurrected Christ, he's right here. He's dead. But they didn't. And the reason why is because he truly lives. And so this morning, the burden of proof is on you. And I want to ask you the question, if Jesus didn't really die, if Jesus really wasn't alive and his resurrection wasn't true, then what happened in the life of James that convinced his own family member to go, he's the real deal? What happened in the life of the church that created a ginormous movement of God that people were willing to die for this man named Jesus? People don't die for a lie. Like, if we got together and it's like, all right, let's come up with this plan and, like, let's write this book and tell everybody that I'm God and we're going to get everybody. Like, you may go with it until it starts costing you something. Like, if they come up to Seth and, like, hey, is Justin really God? He's going to be like, no, man. Like, because he's not going to stand up for a lie. He's not going to give his life for a lie. But people died a martyr's death. They died for their belief in Jesus because they truly saw the resurrected Christ. And so I'm just saying, like, if we really want to see change happen in our life and the way that we see it happen in the life of James, it comes through just encountering the resurrected Christ. It comes from truly encountering Jesus. I meet with a guy every week, and we're walking through the Bible together. We're actually walking through the book of John together. And one of the questions he asks me frequently is like, man, you met Jesus and you came to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did when you were 18 years old. And at the age of 18, your life was radically transformed. How does that happen? And he wants to know, like, what did you do? Like, what things did you put in your life that really led to this change? And what I want you to see is people change when they truly meet Jesus. People change when they truly meet Jesus. You want to know today, have you truly encountered Jesus? Have you truly, met the resurrected Christ? It's easy. Does your life look any different? Is there any change? I'll just give us a kind of a brief story. In John chapter 4, we see this. And there's hundreds of this throughout the gospel accounts. People meet Jesus and their life was changed. People meet Jesus and life transformed. And it wasn't like they went from being like bank robber to like praise and worshiper. Woo! You know, like it was a progression. And they're seeing this change take place. In John chapter 4, we hear about the woman at the well. Jesus comes to her. He has to pass through Samaria. He comes to this woman. He sits down, and the woman is coming to draw water from this well, and he asks her for water. And then he says, I can offer you living water. And she's like, I'll take this. Like, I'll take some living water. It sounds good. And what Jesus is telling her, I'm giving you water that'll never cause you to go thirsty again. I'm giving you something that will quench that thirst in your life, that search for significance, that search for acceptance. Because here's what we find out about this woman. Jesus says, I'll give you the water. Go and call your husband. And she goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, you're right. You have five. She's searching for another man to give her significance in life. And Jesus speaks this truth into her life and tells her, I'm the Messiah. This is who Jesus reveals himself to. He tells this woman, adulterous woman, five husbands, he says, I'm the Messiah. Jesus loves her. Jesus cares for her. And what does she do? She didn't sit down and get a training lesson in evangelism. He didn't be like, okay, now that I've shared this, who I am, let me go ahead and share, you know, four characteristics about me and what you should do in light of this. It tells us in John chapter 4 what she did. She left and she ran back into town immediately. And here's what happened. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and they stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that he's indeed the Savior of the world. And so we see that this woman, immediately after encountering Jesus, like if you've seen the resurrected Christ, if you've experienced Jesus, like you don't need a training in evangelism. Like, okay, what do I do? Like, okay, go up and say, hi, have you ever trusted in Jesus? No, it's like, hey, let me tell you what Jesus did. I just met Jesus at a well, and he told me this stuff about my life, and he told me he's the Messiah. I think you guys should know about that, okay? All right, great. And people are like, okay, yeah, like we're on board. Let's see this guy. Change happened in her life immediately. So change happens when we encounter Jesus. Change happens when we truly encounter Jesus. James encountered Jesus, and his life changed from being a skeptic to being a servant. I want you to hear, and this is important, the reason, again, like why we're starting here and not just talking about all the commands and do's of James, is because life change is not possible through systems, through ideas, through principles, through whatever thing that we come up with, that if I do this, this will lead to lasting change. And the reason I know that is because every year we set New Year's resolutions. We go, if I just do this, if I just, like, you know, put back these foods and I clean out my pantry, and then, like, you know, February we're eating hamburgers, you know, it's like we're back at it. That's how it always works, right? Because methods do not necessarily lead to life change. We need something to transform us on the inside. And what I love is Paul Tripp, he wrote a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And he just talks about this. We live in this cycle. We live in this cycle that basically, that it's almost like an illusion that we just find this key to change. Like, I found it. This is really going to lead to lasting change. And so we implement that. If I just get up earlier, or I just go to bed earlier, or if I just don't walk past McDonald's, or, you know, whatever it is, like, this will lead to lasting change. If I just do these things. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes these things are even good things. Like sometimes we go, if I just read my Bible more, if I just go to church more, then this will happen in my life. But change will never occur by adding principles to our life. And we're going to grow and be more and more discouraged as we go. We jump on this cycle and go, I'm going to do this. And it's going to be good for a week or two. And then it's like we're back in the same cycle. Because what we truly need is a change from the inside, not just a change of behavior. And so many times, I love what he says in his book. He says, we have this inclination that we're trying to replace the king with a thing. Like we really need the king to transform us, but we're all searching the Bible for a thing. We're all searching the Bible for this methodology that if I just do this, then that will lead to change. But it's only by the power of meeting Jesus, the Redeemer, the King. It's only in meeting the King that that transformation takes place. It's not a thing that transforms us. So hear me. Hope, change, acceptance, joy, significance, contentment, whatever it is that you're looking for this morning, it is only found in Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing else. And you guys know, like, you can look to someone younger than you and say, hey, I went down that path. I promise it's not going to go really well. Listen, the God who is eternal is telling us. He's lived long before us. None of those things will lead to lasting change. None of those things will lead to contentment, joy, peace, whatever it is you're searching for. It's only found in Jesus and an encounter with Jesus. I'll quote Paul Tripp. He says this in his book. We cannot treat the Bible as a collection of therapeutic insights. To do so distorts its message and will not lead to lasting change. If a system could give us what we need, Jesus would have never come. But he came because what is wrong with us could not be fixed any other way. He is the only answer. So we must never offer a message that is less than the good news. We don't offer people a system. We point them to a Redeemer. He is our hope. And so we have to know this, guys. We have to know James encountered Jesus. James has not given us a system. So when we start reading James 1, 2 through James 5, it's not a system of do these things. These are things that happened in light of his identity, of who he is, and the fact that he encountered Jesus. And what we're going to see is this is how we know if our faith is really real. Like, a lot of times we talk about when we read the book of James, we go, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. He's given us a picture of this is what the Christian life looks like. And so for us, we have to really look at our life and go, is my faith, the faith that I claim to have in Jesus, is it real? Have I truly met Jesus, or is it a counterfeit? I really love, like, companies that have been around since like early 1900s and they're still making goods out of like mom and pop shop. And one of the companies I love, Filson. Yeah, out of Seattle, they got some sweet stuff. And I was looking on eBay, and I was looking at all these, like, I love their bags, I love their clothes. I was looking at Filson, and people were talking, like, be careful, like, what you buy on eBay, right? Because you're going to get a good that you think is real, but it's actually just a fake. It's counterfeit. If you've ever been to, like, New York City and you're walking, it's like, hey, come and buy, you know, this nice pair of shoes, or hey, come buy this Rolex watch. And but you got to be careful because it may be counterfeit. It may be fake. And the only way you can really know that something's fake, the only way you can know if something is real is to match it up to something that you know is real. To match it up against something that you know is true, that you know is genuine. And so what the book of James is going to give us, it's going to give us a picture of, go, have we truly met Jesus? And we're going to be able to go, well, there's a lot of stuff here that is not evident in my life. And here's the thing, we're not searching for perfection. You're going to be reading the book of James 100 years from now, and you're going to go, boy, still got to work on my tongue. Like, I say all sorts of things. Man, I still got some work to do. Worldliness, man, I still have some work. But we're seeing progression take place. And that's the hope. Progression, not perfection. And so for us to take the book of James, it's going to be an opportunity for us to look and go, is my faith really real? Is it genuine? We're matching it up against the real deal. Now here's the thing. We found out who James is. James has truly encountered Jesus. Now, here's the third thing I want you to see. Change is going to lead us to be participants. When we truly meet Jesus, we're going to move from this sense of just consuming to actually doing. And that's what James is about. James 1:21, it tells us, or 22, don't just be hearers of the word only, be doers. And so it's going to lead us to do something. And we're going to see that it's going to lead James to become what? James, a servant. And our translation doesn't do a really good job of translating that word servant. But it tells us that he's a servant, and which literally means doulos in Greek. And what that word means is literally is slave. He's a slave of Christ. He's a slave of Jesus. Now, I don't think many of us would call, you know, tell, hey, I'm my brother or my sister, like, I'm a slave of them. That wouldn't be a good thing, maybe, you know? But you look to Jesus, and I'm gonna give us a picture of why. What does that look like? And I want to show you how deep the transformation really is in the life of James. Because a lot of times when we talk about the church today, people are going, hey, I'm looking for a church that's going to give me, that's going to give to me, that it's going to give me something, that I can gain something. Like, I don't want to be a part of that church because, like, you know, it really isn't an opportunity for me to be fed. And I think you need to be fed. But honestly, when we meet Jesus, it leads us to a point where we go, you know what? How can I give? How can I be a servant of Christ here in this body? How can I be a participant and not a spectator? See, James isn't a spectator. James says, man, I'm a servant. I'm a doer. I'm a slave. The early church identified themselves as slaves, as participants, people here to give. And here's what I want to see. Jesus didn't call us into this relationship just so Jesus could be our associate. You know, like, hey, Jesus, hey, man, thanks for going with me. You know, like, Jesus didn't want to be our co-pilot. Yeah, you know, Jesus, he's got the wheel, you know, we're cruising together. Jesus, my buddy. No, Jesus, as we read in Scripture, the way early Christians talked about Jesus, Jesus was master. Jesus was Lord. Jesus was king. And we are his servants. He doesn't want just like, hey, you know, Jesus, I'll offer you this one day a week. I'll come on Sunday mornings, hang out with some people. That's not Jesus, you know, being your master and Lord. That's just an add-on to our life. If Jesus is our Lord, if Jesus is our master, and we are to be servants of Christ, it's going to change us completely. It's going to change everything about us. I want to talk about this being a servant and a slave for a little bit, and just kind of help us understand what that truly means. To be a servant of Christ means to submit our life wholly to him. It means that we give him our plans, that we give him our desires, that we give him our dreams, that we give him our entire life and say, you're in control. It causes us to die to ourselves. It causes us to die to our rights. It basically says, I am owned by you. We're accountable to the master for how we use our resources. We're responsible for how we treat others. We obey and honor the master. And the only thing that matters in life is the master's approval and the reward that he offers. That's what it means to be a servant of Christ. John MacArthur, in his book Slave, says this: the truth of God's word, again, is always countercultural. It's always countercultural. And the notion of becoming a slave certainly is no exception. In fact, it's difficult to imagine a concept more distasteful to modern sensibilities than that of slavery. Western society, in particular, places a high premium on personal liberty and freedom of choice. So to present the good news of the Bible in terms of being a slave and in terms of God being our master and in living in this relationship, it runs contrary to everything our nature holds dear. Such an approach is controversial, confrontational, and it's politically incorrect. Yet that's precisely the way the Bible talks about what it means to follow Christ. To be a slave, to be owned, to give up our rights. And because Jesus is our master, I want to explain how this is good news. Because maybe some of us say, we go, to completely surrender my life to Jesus, for him to be in control, I don't know that that sounds like a lot of fun. But I'm telling you, that's where peace, joy, contentment, everything we're looking for comes from, the fact that he's in control. For instance, like, we look at, like, man, I don't want to give. Giving doesn't sound fun. You know, like, I got limited resources. I want to keep those all to myself. But if he's the master, it's not mine. He's actually the owner of it. But to see that he's the master means that he's the provider, which means that I'll never be without need if he is truly holding the reins of my life. Means that I don't have to be fearful in the situations of my life, because I know I can trust him to take control. He's not a rule it over you type of master. He's a loving father who cares for you. And there would be no greater home or privilege to live in the home of God. To go, you're the master, you're in control. We know that he'll never leave us or forsake us. And that's going to bring comfort, that's going to bring joy, that's going to bring peace. And we get to know we're in the company of a king. The fact that he invites us into this relationship is unfathomable. And he said, so I want to ask you, when it comes to being a servant, a slave of Christ, that only happens when we've truly encountered Jesus, when we truly are willing to lay down our life and go, you're in control, God. I give up my rights. I'm following you. What that means is I wake up Monday morning and go, hey, this is your day. I don't get the privilege to set what I do today. God, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to meet? Who do you want me to give to? How do you want me to serve? How do you want me to love? How do you want me to care? God, you're in control. God, I got this extra check in the mail. How do you want me to spend this? You're the master. You're the owner. I give up my rights to follow you. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? The word Lord literally means master. James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord, of the master, Jesus Christ. You got to have quite a transformation to call your brother master. You got to have a lot of evidence to call your brother, I'm a slave of you. And so we see, man, who do you call? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do it? If I'm truly your master, then you're going to obey me. You're going to follow my commandments. And in doing so, what he's truly doing, like some of us may go, well, man, that sounds like a burden. That sounds like there's all these rules and there's all these things I got to do. If he's the master, here's the thing. He's fighting for your joy. My son, like, I don't know how, like, I try to reason with him. And I sit down with Jet. And Jet's like, Dad, you're mean. Mean because we discipline him. He does something. I'm like, son, I can't allow you to do this. And if you continue down this path, it's going to lead to harm. And I don't want you to get hurt. He's like, but you're so mean, Dad, you're so mean. He'll tell me this. And so I try to reason with him. I go, okay, Jet, hey, let's see. What if I was a dad who just let you do whatever you want to do? And you could do whatever. And you know what? Like if you wanted to go play in the street, you could go play in the street. Would I be loving if I let you go play in the street knowing that there's cars coming down the street that could hit you and not see you? Would I be a loving dad if I just let you do that? No? Okay. So what does dad have to do? Dad has to give you some boundaries because I'm fighting for your joy. I want you to grow and be healthy and have a fulfilling life, not get hit by a car. And so I'm like, Jet, so as a loving dad, as a loving father, I'm going to give you some rules and boundaries. I'm going to say, do these things. Don't play in the street. Play it. Stay on the sidewalk. Stay in our driveway. And that's not me being mean or like a killjoy. That's me providing life. And what God is trying to do is he's trying to provide life. He's given us boundaries for living. Go, this is the most life-giving way to live. That in light of who you are, in light of the fact that you've encountered Jesus and you've been transformed, live in this way because it's going to be the most life-giving way possible. And not only that, but it's going to give you boldness. It's going to give you courage to proclaim the gospel. Change gives us courage to proclaim the gospel. One of the things you see about James here is we see James writing, and he's writing to this to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And here's what I want you to see. In Jerusalem, persecution has broken out. And what that did is those who called themselves Christians scattered. They got away from the major city. They're like, we're out of here. Like, persecution is going rampant. And what does James do? James is like, I'm staying here at the base. I'm staying here because I'm going to continue to write to our people, to the churches that are spread out all across the world. I'm going to continue to write to them, and I'm going to give them this letter, and I want this letter to pass on amongst the churches that I've been changed. I'm a servant of Christ. I used to be James' brother. I used to be a skeptic. I've been changed, transformed, and now I'm here as a pillar of the church to write to you to say, hey, don't be afraid in the midst of persecution. Like next week, we're going to talk about what does it look like to have faith in the midst of trials. He's saying, stand firm. Stand firm. And we're going to see that James, if we look back at the historical account of James' life, we're going to see that he stood firm in the midst of persecution. Church history tells us that he was taken up on top of the temple, and he was told to recant of his faith. Basically say it's nonsense. Just blow it all off. And he didn't. He stood firm. And it says they threw him off the temple, the top of the temple. And when he hit the ground, he was one tough dude. He lived. And laying on the ground, they came down and gave him another opportunity to recant the faith, and he didn't. And they began to stone him until he died. Now, the fascinating thing about this is you go, okay, well, then what happened to the church? Well, church history tells us that one of the other brothers then picked up the role of being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You're like, talk about one bold family. The only way that this family was able to be bold is because they truly encountered the resurrected Christ. And so this morning, I want to challenge us. One, maybe we need a fresh encounter of who Jesus is this morning. We're going to have a time of worship. We're going to have a time where we come and celebrate communion, remember who Christ is, his body broken for us. And we're going to have an opportunity this morning to celebrate all that Jesus is. And maybe just as we begin this year, all of these things that we're saying we got to do this year, maybe it's just saying, you know what, man, I just need to fix my eyes on Jesus. I need to remember who Jesus is this morning. I need to remember the facts and face the facts about the resurrection and go, it's true. Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive, if he's beat death, then there's nothing that can take my life. Man, it gives us boldness. It gives us courage. It allows us to stand firm in the midst of persecution. It allows us to live the life that the rest of James is talking about. And so this morning, I just want to give us a few things that maybe that God may be calling us to do. One, maybe for some of us in this room this morning, it's an opportunity to step across that line of faith. Maybe as you've faced the facts of the resurrected King, and we see that Jesus beat our three greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death, that in light of that, that I want to step across the line of faith this morning. In your worship guide, there's opportunities there for you to pray and to commit your life to follow Jesus. Maybe this morning we just need a fresh encounter with the King. We don't need another thing. We need the King. We need the Redeemer. And we need to just experience him this morning. We're going to have a time in worship in just a second where we can stand and focus our eyes on the resurrected King. Maybe this morning we believe that Jesus is Savior. We've taken on all the benefits of Jesus being our Savior. One of the great theologians, I can't remember who it is, talked about vampire Christians. We only want Jesus for his blood. We want Jesus because he can save us, but many of us don't want to make him Lord. Many of us don't want to make him the master. And so it's like, yeah, I want Jesus for the fact that I get to go to heaven when I die, but I don't want to make him Lord over my life. Here's the thing. There's no such thing. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I do? Jesus is calling us into relationship for him to be our master and to lay down our rights. And maybe that's us this morning. Or maybe just in light of who we are and the fact of our identity this morning, God's calling us to do something. And I pray that that would stem from our identity in Christ, that it wouldn't be something that we're doing to earn approval. Let me tell you, because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, when God looks upon you as Christians, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, he no longer sees sin. He no longer sees the corrupted lives of sin. What he sees is the perfect blood of his son, Jesus. I want you to hear this morning, in light of what Jesus has done, you are approved. In light of that approval, let us go and do the things God's called us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the book of James. We thank you just for its practical nature and giving us great evidence of how we are to live, how we are to carry about just our daily business, and how we are to go about our lives. I pray that the next few weeks as we jump in, that for those of us who have never put our faith and trust in Jesus, that this would be an opportunity to really reflect on that. God, I pray for areas in my life that I've not committed to you as being Lord. Lord, I pray for areas in my life where I truly am not a servant of Christ, Thank you for the example of James. Thank you for the courage of James, who stood strong in the midst of adversity. May we be a people that have been so transformed by Jesus that we can't help but speak of the things we've seen and heard. God, send us out, proclaiming not a thing, not a methodology, but send us out proclaiming the King. In Jesus' name, amen.